All right, go ahead and take out your Bibles if you hadn't already and turn to Galatians chapter 1. A casual reading of this book looks like on the surface just like some kind of Jewish-Gentile controversy of antiquity that has absolutely no bearing on us today if you were just to read this from a surface level. And if a Jewish Christian ever came here and tried to Judaize us by trying to convince us that we had to be circumcised to be saved, he probably wouldn't make much headway here among us, would he? And so then the question is, why would we study a book like Galatians that seems so out of date? Because I would suggest to you that what the Judaizers were trying to do to these Galatian Christians was really just a symptom of a greater problem. The problem with the Judaizers was the fact that they walked by the flesh. And people who walk by the flesh always like to bring other people in bondage with them. But the point of Galatians is that Jesus didn't call us to go back into the bondage of slavery. He called us to freedom. And while we may not be tempted to go to some kind of hybrid Christian Judeo system, there are still a lot of systems today that tempt us, worldviews, theologies, ideas that try to pull us away from the freedom that we have in Christ and put us in bondage to the flesh. And so where the book of Galatians comes in is that the answer that Paul gives to the Galatians for overcoming this would be the same answer that he would give us. So Jeff kicked us off last week by introducing us to the first five verses. Let's read those again. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I would suggest to you that the three themes of the book of Galatians are actually all contained in these first five verses. The primary theme in chapters 1 and 2 is what Paul says in the very first verse, that he's an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul is going to defend this very fact in chapters 1 and 2 against the slander of the Judaizers who were coming after his apostleship as well as his character. And then in verses 3 and 4, when he introduces Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, that's going to be the push in chapters 3 and 4 in which Paul is going to reveal the superiority of the gospel to the law of slavery. And it's all because of what Jesus did for us. That's what we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4. And then in the middle of verse 4, we're actually introduced to the theme of chapters 5 and 6. Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sins, but for something greater so that he might rescue, there's your concept of freedom, rescue us from this present evil age. By the way, I apologize that my highlights are off. It looked perfect on my laptop at home, and then I bring it here and it's slightly off, so I'm going to try to fix that for next week. But that's what we're going to be working off of in this quarter, and we're going to hop right into chapter 1 and do that entire chapter hopefully tonight. But before we get into that, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Our dear God, we thank you so much for times like this where we can gather together as your children to study your word. Father, we know how important it is to stand in the freedom that you've given us in Jesus Christ and not to go back into the bondage that you rescued us from. And so as we study about this throughout the next few weeks, we just pray that you will give us all good attention to what your word says to the Galatians. We pray that you will be with all of our hearts and minds as we consider these words. We pray that we will grow stronger as a result of this study. We pray that you would be with myself as well as Jeff, who are teaching this, that we'll always have a good recollection of the things that we have prepared to say. And we pray that the things that we say will be consistent with what your word says. We pray that you'll forgive us of our sins and help us in all the things we do to bring glory and honor to your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So as Jeff talked about last week in introducing us, Paul skips right over the typical thanksgiving that you would find in this Greco-Roman letter format, and he gets right to the issue in verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So let's walk through this and make some observations. The first thing I think is important to note is how amazed that Paul is that this has happened. I mean, he's shocked. He is in utter disbelief that they could have done this. And he tells us why. It's not because the Judaizers had sort of gradually worn them down over some long lapse of time. We're told in this letter that they had quickly deserted him who called them. All right, there's some irony that's easy to miss here. Like, the Judaizers are trying to teach them to become like Jews, right? Well, do you remember what happened to the Jews in Exodus chapter 32 after they had received the law and the commands, and Moses goes up on the mountain and he's up there for 40 days? What did they do while he was up on that mountain? Yeah, built the golden calf. And then who tells Moses about this? God does, right? And you know what he specifically says in verse 8 of Exodus 32? He says, they have quickly turned aside from that which I commanded them. You have quickly deserted him who called you. Oh, you really want to be Jews? Well, you're doing a pretty good job so far, because that's exactly what the Jews did in Exodus chapter 32, right? They've quickly deserted him. And so becoming like Jews, they absolutely were fitting that mold. And Paul was upset about this because they had deserted him. Paul, was Paul's main concern that they had deserted what he had taught them, as if he took this very personally? I mean, he took it personally, but who was he really concerned that they had deserted here?
Christ.
Yeah, deserted God. They had deserted Christ. Now, you remember Samuel had this problem in 1 Samuel chapter 8, right? Do you remember his response when he asked, or when the people asked for a king? What did God have to tell him to reassure him?
They didn't reject you.
Yeah, and so yeah, and sometimes it can be very easy to take things personally. And it is not that Paul didn't take personally what was going on. He absolutely did, and we're going to see that all throughout this letter. But he recognized where the real desertion came from. They were deserting him who called you, uppercase H. So that's who they were ultimately deserting. And then for what? We're told a different gospel, which is really not another. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. They weren't tweaking the gospel. They were distorting it. Let me ask y'all this question. If we went out on, you've heard this illustration before, if we went out at Toomer's Corner on a Saturday in the middle of all these people walking around and we asked 10 random people, what must I do to be saved? How many different answers are we going to get? Yeah, and they can't all be right, right? I mean, they could all be wrong, but they can't all be right. How many gospels are there? Just one gospel, okay? So just one. These four verses, because it makes that point, you could easily say that these four verses right here are some of the most politically incorrect verses that we have in all of Scripture, right? Because it runs against the grain of modern-day ecumenicalism and this culture that we live in that just prizes tolerance above everything else. These verses stress exclusivity as far as the gospel is concerned. There is only one gospel that means good news. It's supposed to be good news, but rather than being content in that grace and peace that Paul wished for them in verse 3, we read that they were disturbing them. Disturbing them. They're not going to find any peace that way, because what the Judaizers are doing is they're throwing them into a state of doubt, and they're sowing restlessness and division. And you will never find peace that way. And we're also going to see in chapter 5 that you're not going to find grace that way either. Now, how serious is this? Verse 8 and 9, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So it's repeated, right? For gravity, that would be the idea. What he, I think, is saying, if I could summarize this, is it's the gospel that has authority, not the person. only the nature of the message validates the messenger. It doesn't matter the person's status. It doesn't matter their outward qualifications. It doesn't matter their credentials. It could be an angel himself, which our Mormon friends and our Muslim friends need to understand, right? It could be an apostle. Paul includes himself in this list. It's not the messenger that validates the message, no matter how angelic the appearance. It is the message that validates the messenger. And what happens to anybody who should do this, who should attempt to change the gospel? A curse. Does anybody know what that literally means? It's not a pleasant idea.
One thing I'd gotten was vehemently disliked or denounced or disassociated with.
Really? That's what it said? Oh, okay.
That's what my definition had there.
Oh, okay.
It's accursed.
Interesting. It might be used that way, Clay. I wasn't thinking that, but that, I have to go back and look at that. It's the Greek word anathema, and that's the word often used in Scripture for eternally condemned. So I'm kind of interested in that definition there. That's a little bit different than what I saw, but it could be used that way for sure. I don't think he's saying you're going to get just a mild little spanking here if you do this for sure. I think he's looking at eternal consequence, especially because of some of the things he's going to say later on in the verse, such as them falling from grace. So, and then that phrase there in verse 9, what you have received, shows the unchangeableness of the gospel.
Ryan, in high school, I brought up verse 8 to my Mormon friends.
Yeah.
And they said, well, it's not an angel, it's Jesus that brought the gospel, the new gospel.
Oh, yeah.
And so I was just like, well, okay. I didn't have anything to come back with.
Yeah, that's interesting. Like, I thought it was an angel named Moroni, which is what and take away the eye, it's moron for some ironic reason there. But
he was reading the place that Jesus commissioned.
Oh, I see. Okay, so he had a mediator. Yeah, and the angel would be the idea. Okay, All right. Well, so when we get here, this is going to bring us to the first major argument of the letter, verses 10 through 12. This is where Paul is now going to start to defend his character as well as his apostleship. And I think as we read verses 10 through 12, we can actually infer from just these three verses what some of the specific charges were that they were leveling against Paul. In verse 10, and this is worded really differently, but we're going to try to fix that. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, let me ask you this. What do you suppose from this verse they were accusing Paul of? Any ideas?
Proselyte.
Okay. For what reason?
For his own glory.
Okay. All right.
When Paul was still Saul, he was highly exalted in the Jewish religion.
Okay.
And it would not be too difficult for one of these guys that have entered in to say, well, he's just doing what he did in the Jewish religion. He just changed it a little.
Okay. Okay. What were you going to say, Hannah?
I was saying, he's saying, do you really think I'm trying to just solely get a number? It's not about a quantity of telling people what they want to hear. It's actually quite the opposite. Especially in this scenario.
Yeah. And that, you know, interesting you say that. That's exactly what he's going to accuse the Judaizers of in chapter 6 when we get there. Yeah. So, telling people what they want to hear. See that idea? Am I now trying to seek the favor of men? Please men. People pleasers, right? People that only will tell you something because they know that you'll readily receive it. So I think it's very probable that the Judaizers were telling the Galatians that Paul actually did teach circumcision as a gospel requirement, like he was some kind of ecclesiastical politician, but that he wouldn't tell them at first because he didn't want to turn them away. Now, the reason I suspect that is because if you look in chapter 5 and in verse 11, in chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul is going to say something that sounds really strange when we know what the main thrust of his teaching is in this letter. He's going to say in verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" So it sounds like they were saying he taught circumcision, and he's asking, well, if I really do that, then why am I persecuted? Now, why would Paul teach circumcision as a requirement? Now, he didn't as a requirement for the gospel, but I would suggest that we might be able to infer this, that they were going around saying, oh, Paul really teaches that. He was just trying to appease you guys. He knew you weren't ready for that. He only taught you part of the gospel. Hey, we've got the real thing. Now, let me ask this. Would there have been an occasion in Paul's missionary trips that maybe the Judaizers could have used to their advantage for this? Some of you are shaking your heads up, and you know what I'm referring to here. What do you think, Sarah?
We took the aside and circumcised him.
Yeah.
He knew that he wouldn't be received by the people he was trying to teach if he wasn't.
That's right, yep.
And it's kind of when he said, I've become all things to all men that I might my son and save some.
Bingo. Yep. Acts 16, verse 3, he had Timothy circumcised, right? Because he had one Gentile parent and one Jewish parent. He had never had it happen. But he did not do that as a gospel requirement. Now, I don't want to get too much on Jeff's material because he's going to talk about that more next week. But absolutely, they could have been accusing him of trying to be all things to all men, like 1 Corinthians 9 teaches, but in a different way than 1 Corinthians 9 teaches. So, that was absolutely an issue that they might have seized upon in order to try to discredit Paul, and false teachers are good at this, substituting action for attitude, method for motive. False teachers do that all the time. Now, the key, I think, to interpreting verse 10 is that word now right there in verse 10. Let me suggest what I would say a paraphrase is for this verse. When I talk like this, when I talk like I've talked these first 9 verses, am I trying to win man's approval or God's approval? I mean, meaning the first 9 verses of this chapter proves that Paul could get tough with Jews and Gentiles when the gospel was at stake. So I think what he's saying is my language here, what he's implying is my language here proves that I'm not out to be a people pleaser. Paul was a bondservant of Christ. He did not fawn over the approval of men. And we're going to see that by looking at his life here in these next few verses. And so I think that's what we conclude from verse 10, that they were attacking his character, saying that he was nothing but a people pleaser. And I think we can infer something else from verse 11 and 12, where he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What do you suppose from these verses would have been the accusation they were making against him?
Latter-day revelation.
Okay. That he maybe came after the apostles?
Yeah, and he personally spoke to Jesus, but nobody could prove it.
Okay. Yeah. Probably saying he wasn't the real deal. You know, he's claiming to be apostle, but
copycat.
Yeah. Where did he get his gospel from? Well, he must have just got it from man. He must have learned this from somebody, and he's sort of self-applied this apostle label. That's really who Paul is. And Paul said, "No, I did not get this from man. I received it from God, directly from God." Yeah, Matt.
It's interesting saying maybe this isn't real applicable to us today, but it seems got Paul, right, and this group of people, Christians that are within the church or have left and are kind of doing their own thing, whatever's going on here, they're attacking the gospel, right? They don't like the teaching and they want to change it in some way. And so instead of just saying, hey, let's kind of have this debate, let's look at what God's word said, well, I can undercut Paul. Mm-hmm. So then all these ways he's defending himself, he's not doing that because he wants to.
That's right.
It's not fun for but he's doing it because of the gospel, and he's got to prove that he's teaching the truth. And so,
yep.
You know, that's the same play sheet that people use today.
Yeah, ad hominems.
Walker or Stacy or you or someone else that's teaching a message that they wouldn't want to hear.
Yep. It's funny how that always works like that. Yeah, I don't think Paul is defending himself because he felt like he needed vindication personally. He's doing it because the gospel was at stake. If they got away with this, saying all these false accusations about Paul, how is that going to affect the rest of his missionary trips and what he was trying to do? So, yeah, this is a big one right here, verses 11 and 12, because it's actually the third time in these 12 verses that he's alluded to this idea right here. And so he's really trying to, like, drill this in them. I did not get this from man. I got this from God. But he's going to start defending his character after this, and then he's going to come back to this later in chapter 1. So, all right, I'll open the door for a few comments. If you got any. Yeah, Jimmy?
Just thinking of this whole slavery versus freedom. I love where he says, if I were still trying to please man, basically he's saying there, that's slavery right there. When you're trying to win the approval, you're enslaved to having to go, you know, to do and say the things that people will approve you for. That's slavery. But yet he says, I've become a slave of Christ, which he's really saying, I've gained freedom in becoming a slave to Christ. It's just ironic how he sort of uses that language there, puts a little bit of a twist on it.
And when you think about it, there may be no greater slavery than enslaved to what other people may think about me other than Christ. Yeah.
I do like also how he says, you know, even an angel, you know, if he teaches something contrary, it kind of goes back to where he says in 2 Corinthians about even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It kind of pairs with that as well, that, look, you know, even an angel can, you know, appear as light, but if he's teaching something contrary to the gospel, he's wrong.
Yep, that's right. The message validates the messenger, not his angelic appearance, metaphorical or literal. So, yeah. Yeah, Larry.
My thoughts went back to Romans 12, the first couple of verses. It said, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is only your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is proving what is the will of God, and that it came directly from God to him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But at least that's where my little sick man went to.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it, yeah. Nathan, what were you going to say?
These verses in this letter to the Galatians are extremely important because you got to remember that these early Christians don't have a Bible. They don't have something to grab. They probably couldn't even read if they had one. Mm. And so all they have is hearsay from people, from, you know, someone preaching to them or, you know, other Christians that are teaching them. And so you can easily get changes, you know, from other people where, like, well, I think it's this, so let's start doing this way. And so Paul has to really affirm that this is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. This is what you need to do, because they don't have that to fall back on. Like, mm-hmm. Let's just go look at the scripture. They didn't have any scripture.
Yeah.
It didn't exist, or at least not in their hands.
Yeah, and Paul, who knew the consequences for teaching false doctrine, being the kind of Jew that he was, if he's somebody, you know, saying this now three times in 12 verses, I got this from God, he's pretty serious about it. So, yeah, that's a good point. Let's keep going so we don't run out of time here. Notice the beginning of verse 13, this word for. The word for here is going to be the beginning of Paul's actual defense against these charges. But as Matt kind of alluded to earlier, there's more than just a personal defense going on here. Everything Paul brings up in chapter 2 looks like it is designed to prove that he was not somebody who walked according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. The Judaizers were the ones who walked by the flesh. And so by going through this defense, I really think he's trying to make this distinction clear before he starts bringing them up more. So in verse 13, he says, "You have heard, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." They knew his past. I mean, much like the story of Christ's crucifixion, Paul's conversion was so remarkable it had made its rounds. But that was his former manner of life. Judaism was no longer the controlling influence in Paul's life. Something else, well, actually, I should say someone else was calling the shots now for him. And he also says, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. That's how zealous Paul was for Judaism. He once tried to destroy the very gospel he preached. And he did this because he thought God would want him to. So why would he do this? Why would he give all of this up? Because the Lord was always the primary influencer in his life. That's why he persecuted the church to begin with, because he thought that's not what God would want him to do. And he gave it up for the exact same reason. It was never a system or a theology that had the primary control over God or over Paul's life. It was always God. He walked by the Spirit. Verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That word advancing is really cool because it's the same word used in Luke 2:52 when Jesus was 12 years old. And at the end of the chapter, it says that he was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Same word there used to describe Paul. Rising star in Judaism, impeccable credentials. So here's a question. Would someone like that, with the kind of knowledge that Saul of Tarsus had, would that be someone who is easily influenced by mere men? No, he'd be the influencer, would he not? I mean, here's a man who, if he was really walking according to the flesh, he had zero reason for leaving Judaism for Christianity because he had everything going for him under that system. And so as if to like press that point of, look what I gave up for Jesus, I think he's going to demonstrate what walking by the Spirit actually looks like here. In verse 15, he says, "But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," let's just stop right there, that Paul would leave a system to which he was devoted proves that his faith was in God above the system. His faith was in the right object, not in the system of Judaism, not in men, and certainly not in himself. And knowing who Paul would be from his mother's womb, God called him for a specific role in his redemptive plan to do what? It says that he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, really let that sink in, folks, because while Paul was persecuting the church, while he was trying to destroy the church, while every Christian at that time would say Paul is the, or Saul of Tarsus, the worst enemy the church has ever seen, during that time, God was pleased to reveal Jesus to him. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it sounds a lot like Romans 5, verse 8, that we know very well, right? That God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What this means, and we know this, is that God's greatest draw to sinful men like us, like Paul, it is not through coercion, but what's it through? It's through grace. Called him through his grace. That's the greatest coercion. That's the greatest influencing factor. So does this verse say that God revealed himself to Paul? We know he did reveal himself to Paul in Acts chapter 9. But did you notice the wording he uses here? To reveal his son in me. What does that mean? You might be surprised that I would make so much of a big deal out of a two-letter word. But I would suggest that this is one of the most important points of this whole book. In Galatians chapter 3, not to move ahead, in verse 1, Paul is going to say, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." How was Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified before these people all the way in Galatia? I mean, that's a long way from Jerusalem. So how did this happen? I'm going to suggest it was in Paul. In Paul. And let me show you some other verses that the reason why I believe that. Colossians 1:24. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then at the very end of the verse, he's going to say, oh, the stupid PowerPoint. He's going to say, "Let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." You know what people saw in Paul's person and in his teaching? They saw Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. I think that's probably what that means. And if that is the case, the idea would be this. How could a man of those credentials that we just read in verses 13 and 14, who made it the main thrust of his ministry to preach a law-free gospel to the Gentiles, when that brought him no earthly glory, but just prolonged suffering throughout his whole life, how can that man, who people could rightly say was publicly portraying Jesus crucified, how could that man be a people pleaser? Paul did not walk according to the flesh. That was the Judaizers. Paul walked according to the Spirit. Thoughts on that? Comments?
Paul had to answer the call. It didn't take away his free will. I think that's a big key point as well. When you go back up there,
mm-hmm. You said, yeah.
He called me through his grace.
Right.
That wasn't an irresistible call.
Correct.
I know you believe that, but mm-hmm. I just think that's key because some people turn to this verse to say that Paul had no choice.
Yeah, I completely disagree with the Calvinist position on that. I certainly think because of the language, if the language is not an idiom, which some do suggest it is, if it's not, I still think God could have seen what Paul was going to become and still use his free will to accomplish his purposes. Absolutely. And that's what makes our God greater than the Calvinistic God, is that God is so power, he can have a plan, and in our free will, he can still accomplish that plan. Yeah, but thanks for bringing that up, because that is a hanging point sometimes for theology. So.
And I think that's why, like you were saying in the beginning, when it says, how would you say that God was pleased from the life you were living prior, but God knows until the day you die. I mean, so the fact that he knew, oh, the day is here where we change Saul to Paul, I think that for sure would have brought pleasure, just as if anybody who decides to up and change their life for Christ. So, mm-hmm. you know, he already knows when the moment is going to be able to be given to you, and it's like when that day comes, why wouldn't he be just as excited as anybody else? So,
yeah, knowing the fruit he was going to bear, not just in his lifetime, but for the last 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know what I would have felt like if I was one of the Christians that had been thrown in jail by Paul or killed by Paul, but I would like to think that if I had the benefit of hindsight, I'd be glad to have suffered if I knew what he was eventually going to become as a result of that. Easier said than done, though, right? Jimmy?
Back in that in me thought that you brought up, it just made me think about it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This idea of revealing his son. Now, that's what we do. When we surrender ourselves for him, we're revealing him to the world. And that just jumped out at me as well right there, which is sort of what mm-hmm. I think he's saying is
yep.
What he was doing.
Yeah, people need to see Christ in us, and not just by the things that we say, by the life we live. Yeah, man.
I think, too, on that, it's kind of like an onion, and all these layers that everybody's bringing up are great, and I love all these points that you added to it, thinking about that being able to see in Paul. And I also think, too, it's kind of a defense of his apostleship, right? Mm-hmm. That seeing Christ in him, the apostles presented that as witnesses.
Right.
In a way that we can't, right? We have the Bible as the witness, and we believe it, and we can present it, and Christ lived in us, and it's not taken away from what we had. But they had a special dispensation given directly from Jesus Christ to them. And so I think there's a little bit of that in there, too, mm-hmm. in defense of his apostleship, saying, hey, I'm revealing the Son to you, all these things. I mean, the things you're bringing, his message, his words, as a true witness and as someone that Christ came to on that road.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that point up. I did not think about that, but he is about to get into, like, the verbatim defense for his apostleship in the second half of verse 16, but it's almost like that could be a segue into that by making that point about it being in him. So, I think there's definitely something to that, because you see how the second half of verse 16 now begins. He said, when God was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he said, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So now he's really getting on the apostleship. So yeah, there might be a segue here. He said, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. A lot of things we don't know that went on during these. We're going to find out in the next verse that it was 3 years that this took place in. But what we do know or can be pretty sure of is that neither in Arabia or Damascus would Paul have had a lot of contact or any contact at all with the apostles. We don't know why he was there. Some have suggested self-reflection. Others have suggested maybe time to refrain his Old Testament knowledge around the gospel. I mean, your guess is as good as mine. God gave him the revelation and gave him everything that he needed to teach. But we do know from Acts chapter 9 that he was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus, which tells us that during this 3-year period where he's going through all this, he's got his teaching pretty well intact. And this would have been what he experienced through getting a revelation from God. It would have been just as much an objective experience for him as it was for the 12 during that 40 days that Jesus walked this earth. So he's now talking about his apostleship. In verse 18 and 19, he's going to say, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days, but did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This likely corresponds to the statement in Acts 9:23, which says, when many days elapsed, He's making the point, I think, that in the first 3 years after his conversion, his teaching about the gospel was fully developed before he ever set foot in Jerusalem again. And when he was in Jerusalem, he's only there 15 days. I mean, hardly enough time to establish dependency on the apostles. And while he was there, he only saw Peter and James. In other words, Paul was not someone who rode coattails. He didn't have time to ride coattails by virtue of how long he was in Jerusalem and how much time he was away from Jerusalem. Now, we're into something a little difficult here in verse 19. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this can be a little bit confusing. Where was the apostle James by this point? He's dead, right? James was a martyr, the first martyr of the apostles. This is not the apostle James here. This is James, the Lord's brother, right? And see the reading, though, other the apostles except James. It almost makes James sound like an apostle, doesn't it, when you read it like that? It's a very difficult verse. I'll just tell you what some of the possibilities are as far as what I have come across this. Some have suggested that the Greek rendering is not very good and that it should read, other than the apostles, I saw none except James, the Lord's brother, as if not to put the emphasis on that he was an apostle. Sometimes the word apostle can be translated as messenger, and we actually run into the same issue in Acts 14, verse 14, when it looks like Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, and I think what that means there is messenger. And yet another possibility, which is probably the more unpopular one, is that James, the Lord's brother, was actually an apostle made after the mold of Paul himself. I don't personally lean towards this position, but it's certainly an interesting theory to entertain. So, there's some little difficult things here in chapter 1 as we're just trying to pay attention to the concepts and little nuggets that are thrown out there that's kind of interesting. But regardless, what he's saying here is true, and he's reinforcing it with an oath now in verse 20. He says, "Now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying." All right, this is more evidence that they were accusing him of riding the apostles' coattails, but he's saying that however inconceivable that they may find it, that he's an apostle, what he's saying is true, and he's stating this in the strongest possible way that a man accountable before God can do so. I've got one more slide. Let me get through it real quick, and if we have a couple minutes, I'll open it for comments. So then did he have contact with maybe the apostles or maybe some of the scattered churches of Judea? Could that be where he maybe learned his gospel? No, because he says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Meaning he went to places where the apostles and the Judeans they influenced were not, even further away from Jerusalem than Damascus was. I mean, Damascus and Jerusalem like that, but now he's way up in here in Tarsus and Antioch. He's way away from the apostles. But look at this, and this is a neat couple verses here. Verse 23, he says, "But only they kept hearing," talking about the Judean Christians, "they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me." So remember the point we made from verse 8 and 9, that it's not the messenger that validates the message, it's the message that validates the messenger, right? There's irony here. Though Paul was unknown by sight to the Judean Christians, the Judean churches heard that he was preaching the gospel, and they glorified God because of it. The Galatians had seen and heard Paul, and they were turning against him. You see the irony? The Galatians had both seen and heard. They were not glorifying. The Judeans had only heard, not seen, glorifying God because of them. It's just sort of an interesting irony. I think one of the key points we can learn from this chapter is that it is not the things that we say, but it is the way that we live that impacts the message that we proclaim. Something that we're going to revisit in chapter 2, and the way that Paul lived proved that he did not walk by the flesh like the Judaizers accused him of. Rather, they were accusing Paul of the very thing that they were doing. Classic Freudian projection 1900 years before Sigmund Freud was even born. All right, thoughts on that before the second bell rings? Any comments?
That time that he went away for self-reflection, for whatever it was, do you think that's in his wisdom, he thought that's what he needed to do so that he wouldn't be accused of riding coattails or so quickly, grabbing hold of something else, but being able to say, "Hey, this is from God. God gave this to me. Now I'm presenting."
Yeah. I mean, I have no idea. I just know it's the greatest of God's servants always had their time in the wilderness. You know, Jesus himself for 40 days, David, Moses. I mean, it's possible it's just following that same pattern, but that's just pure speculation. I might need some time for myself if I'd done some of the things that Paul had done before starting to set foot in the church.
do also like the redemption aspect of now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. You know, it kind of echoes the same thing as Christians. We were all enemies of God, and we're only redeemed through the blood of Christ. And it's that same kind of sentiment there.
Yeah. If he was pleased to reveal God and Paul, how much more pleased is he us? I don't think there's any murders in here. Anybody that's ever beaten down doors trying to throw Christians in prison. So something to think about. All right, thanks so much. Thanks,